The Germans call it a Bildung, B-I-L-D-U-N-G, a Bildung. A Bildung is an education, a well-rounded education, specifically suited to your calling. Where did you receive your Bildung? When you have such a well-rounded education with no obvious holes in it, no obvious deficiencies, you are considered by learned Germans gebildet. You are gebildet. That means you are fully built out. There's furniture in all your rooms. None of them lie bare of furniture, like some bachelor apartments. Now, having a good Bildung is important, and unfortunately, many educational programs leave the person who spent good money undertaking the educational programs with donut holes, usually at the center of what's important for their education. I remember searching the catalogs for a theological seminary I could go to when I was awarded a Rockefeller Fellowship, and I noticed that many of the seminaries were very good and gifted at telling a person how to wear the right kind of smock and how to handle the incense and do the rubrics and handle the liturgies and do a funeral, letting that little bit of ash and sand fall in the casket in the right order, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The only hole they had in the middle of their curriculum was any indication that they were telling ministers of the gospel how to lead someone to Christ or to get somebody saved. Outside of that, it looked like a pretty complete program. I remember once looking at PhD dissertations in a school of education. It's very intriguing. After 20 or 21, I had my fill. But for people who were passing on the learning of civilization, of one generation to another, of giving a well-rounded education, the dissertations were something on the order of the way to design a desk for a third grade classroom, or the evidence as to whether or not blackboards should be striped. And a whole variety of very intriguing things with respect to educational methods. The only hole in that donut was that there was no apparent attempt during the curriculum for the people whose SAT scores averaged 472 to actually know the substance of what they were teaching. And, of course, the interesting thing in American education is that the late, great Nobel laureate Milton Friedman couldn't teach a high school course in economics because he hadn't learned methods. But some illiterate, economically illiterate person who can't spell supply, if you spot him the S-U-P-P, nonetheless is there because he has learned it in educational methodology. Sometimes we regret the lack of well-rounded training. In my experience, who's ever giving out the degrees at the Pioneer Press on how to put newspapers in plastic bags so that when it's rained out, they don't get thoroughly drenched, has left a hole in the curriculum. Because I have never yet, many years of receiving the Pioneer Press, ever got a Pioneer Press generally tucked into an orange bag in rain that wasn't utterly drenched and unreadable. There was some kind of hole, some kind of donut hole in that curriculum. Well, it depends on the profession and calling how important these donut holes are in the Bildung. It's probably a little more important that you don't have any significant holes in the curriculum of a brain surgeon who is going to be inspecting the inner side of your brain than, say, of a lawyer who can fake it. But in some things, it's very important. And most important of all is to have a well-rounded education in Christian discipleship. The Apostle Paul here has done Christianity 1 on his first missionary journey, having set off in Acts chapter 13 with faithful Barnabas. He's done a great circle of churches, and suddenly he realizes in a place called Lystra that there has been a hole in the curriculum. And therefore, before we get to Acts chapter 15, we find him going back and giving a further bit of educational instruction. We'll call it Christian Discipleship 101, because he sees that there has been a deficiency, a defect, in his prior education of young converts. We'll learn what that hole is and seek ourselves to have a worthwhile Bildung in things Christian. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us in giving us the Word of God. We say that so easily sometimes, the Word of God, that it becomes kind of a cliche, a reflex, but we understand that this is indeed not simply some kind of rubric. This is a truth, that the Word we talk about tonight is not the Word of man, but it is indeed the Word of God himself. So, Lord, we need to be careful with this holy word. We pray that thou will keep us from error, help us to have a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement, and a fresh unction from thy Holy Spirit as we seek rightly to divide the word of truth this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Saul Sherman is a wonderful lawyer, spending most of his time now in the Hamptons, one time head of the international section of the bar of the state of New York, a very famous lawyer in his own right, a man who was assisting me in a long customs trial because he was a great customs expert. Before going over to federal court together in the morning, he would always call his office back in New York and talk to an associate of his named Irving. His question was rather simple and direct of Irving. It was, Irving, Mr. Magnuson and I are going to court. Tell me what I need to know. That would be followed in about 5 nanoseconds with, Irving, I don't need to know that. You tell that to my secretary. Irving, tell me what I need to know. There would be approximately 14 of those in the next 3.5 minutes before Saul hung up the phone. Well, after a 6-week trial, which was successful, I thanked Saul for his help. And I was in New York a couple months later, and I said, how's Irving doing? He said, we had to let Irving go. I said, why was that, Saul? He said, Irving couldn't tell you what you needed to know. Well, there are a lot of people who are Christian converts, new believers, and they don't always know what they need to know. So it's important in bringing Christians to the next level to have an understanding of what a well-rounded Christian education is, to contribute to their Bildung, so they can practice the calling adequately of being a Christian. And as we see Paul in Lystra, we see one of these epiphanies, one of these aha experiences, I believe, in the life of Paul that has much to tell us as well about the Christian Bildung. First of all, we see here an alarming incident. An alarming incident. Sometimes alarming incidents are teachable moments for all of us. But for alarms ringing and incidents that are less than ideal, we are very content with our current knowledge. The alarming incident starts with a sign. A sign. As you recall, Paul has been in a place called Iconium. Pliny, the historian, tells us that Iconium was a major center of the day with 25,000 to 30,000 people. Paul did his normal thing there in Iconium, met together in the synagogue with Jews, spoke to the multitudes, was getting many people saved, and before you know it, unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, made their minds evil afflicted against the brethren, and ultimately, after preaching there, he came to a place not far away at Lystra. And this particular alarming incident starts with a sign. You can't read the book of Acts without understanding that Christian work is a cooperative effort between the Holy Spirit and the believer. We are indeed co-workers with God. And that's why the book of Acts, as I've said before, should really be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and early believers, rather than simply the Acts of the Apostles, as it is typically in your Thomas Nelson Bible. The fact is that the Holy Spirit is providing the energy and power, the spiritual capital, as it were, and believers are supplying the labor. So as we get to Lystra, we have what's called in the book of Acts a sign or a wonder. There sits a man impotent in his feet, crippled from his mother's womb, never walked. He hears Paul speak, and Paul, through his Holy Spirit-illuminated mind, perceives that he has the faith to be healed. People are generally not healed unless they can pull the trigger of faith. God has all the power in the world to heal in these circumstances, but unless they have faith to be healed, they can't be healed. Paul discerns faith in the man, and he says with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaps and walks. And the people were impressed. We've got a sign. Well, we've got that sign leads to success. Appears to be a number of people are accepting Christ. They see the evident power of the gospel. And indeed, they go overboard by thinking Paul might himself have divine qualities, and Barnabas as well. They think Barnabas may be Jupiter and Paul Mercury. At this point, you see they're not terribly well taught in Christian matters. And before you know it, the priest of Jupiter is bringing oxen and garlands under the gates, and they're about ready to do sacrifice to them. Paul and Barnabas say, no, we're men just like you. And say, you know, times past, God suffered ignorance and superstition like you're just demonstrating. Not anymore. He introduces them to God. Well, you have this success. Yeah, based on this sign and the preaching of the Word of God, and then you have a stoning. It always has reminded me as I read this passage of the wide world of sports that used to begin with a little depiction graphically of the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. There was always some poor schlemiel who was coming down the ski jump on the Olympics and took a header, broke all of his legs. A sign that life goes from the thrill of victory in the Olympics to the agony of defeat. Here, one moment, people are bowing down before the Apostle Paul. The next moment, Apostle Paul is lying at their feet, stoned. As a matter of fact, they have been slandering him, these Jews, following him around. They're very persuasive with their slander with respect to Paul. Before you know it, they can persuade the crowd. Sometimes people come up with the wrong conclusions when there is a slanderer in their midst, and they're taking up stones and stoning him. They draw him out of the city, as it were, just dragging this apparent cadaver, this apparent corpse. You can just imagine what Paul looks like. These are not little stones that you skip on the water. These tend to be bowling ball kinds of stones that they seek to crush somebody with. And they pull him out. Everybody thinks that he is dead. Paul is later to give a description of all the things that happened in his life, has suffered for Christ. And remember, Jesus said at the very beginning of his ministry that he was going to show him the things he would suffer for Christ's sake. And he says, once I was stoned. So the good news is, this is the first and last time he was actually stoned. If he had been a Calvinist, he would have said, boy, I'm sure glad that's over with. But he has a little more balanced view. Anyway, so here he's stoned. And interestingly enough, he revives as the disciples stand around about him, obviously fearful about his condition. He rises up and goes back into the city. And the next day, he goes with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, here is then an alarming incident. Well, this is the kind of incident that had followed unbroken thrills of victory. This is, first of all, the apparent, if not agony of defeat, agony full stop for the Apostle Paul. And this particular episode in his life needs to be interpreted. As we saw this morning from Job chapter 33, a key thing in life is to have an interpreter. Elihu comes to Job, the young man, after the three old-timers have been getting everything wrong, and has given a bit of hope to Job by saying that God, in his grace, sends a messenger or interpreter. And we all need to interpret the language of heaven in the events of ordinary life. What we ought to be about is, through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, seeking to interpret things that happen to us and round about us, to think God's thoughts after him, and to be, as Bunyan admonishes us, once we're saved, to go into the house of the interpreter. And that's why I started out the message this morning in German or Swedish or some combination of the above, to show that most people are confounded by events around them because they don't speak the language of heaven. And what they need is someone to interpret that language as Jesus does, as the Word of God. So what is the authoritative interpretation that comes from this alarming incident? Well, Paul, after he has recovered from this stoning, goes back to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. He retraces his steps, and he needs to do some further educational confirmation among the disciples. And what does that confirmation consist of? Well, first of all, he has to teach them about a reality. The reality is that, standard songs to one side, life is not a bowl of cherries. That is to say, there is going to be serious, serious opposition, and only through much tribulation can a person enter the kingdom of God. He's going to tell them, secondly, that there is an important requirement, that if they're going to go through the appalling obstacles that lie in their path, including in his case, the near-death experience of stoning, they're going to have to be confirmed disciples. They're going to have to be courageous, and they're going to have a dead certain resolve that, having put their hand to the plow, they're not going to look back, no matter what kinds of things happen to them. And there is a third, a responsibility. The responsibility is to be open and honest with young converts about what they can expect to experience when they seek to live a consistent Christian life. Now, we often don't have that in our day. We have a series of testimonies of how people came to Christ and lived happily ever after. Approaches on campuses of athletes or beautiful young co-eds telling how wonderful life is after Christ, and Christianity is indeed a bed of roses. And yes, the song says, Shall we be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? And the answer is absolutely. That's exactly what we're promised. As Christians, no, that's wrong. We have a responsibility to be honest and straightforward with people. That is to say that life, the Christian life, is going to be filled with appalling difficulties. And you will be persecuted. Anybody who lives godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And there is a roaring lion called the devil who is going to try to eat up your faith. And there are great dangers in the way. You're going to live a narrow way, and you're going to be misunderstood. You're going to be slandered. People may speak evil of you, but it's worth it because Christ is calling you to this. You're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to die daily, and you're going to have to follow Jesus Christ all the way, because he that perseveres to the end shall be saved. Now, if there's anything I've missed, let me know. But that is to say, we are not puffing. We are not salesmen. We're not selling blue sky. That was the origin of so-called blue sky laws, state securities law regulations that make people give a balanced view of investments. If you're going to invest, here are the risks, here are the rewards. You shouldn't have any material omission of potential dangers. You shouldn't have any misrepresentations of how good your investment is going to turn out. You've got to be absolutely full disclosure with people when they're going to invest in any particular security. Instead of telling them or reviewing investments and the disclosures to determine whether they're good or bad, the scheme of the United States in the 1933 and 1934 Securities Acts are simply to compel complete disclosure. Lay all your cards on the table and don't try to sweet-talk people to invest their life in Jesus Christ by telling them it's all going to be a bowl of cherries. It's going to be nothing but success after success. It's going to be nothing but popularity and all smiles and health and sweetness and light. That is not the Christian life. Look at Jesus' life here on earth. Look at Paul's life. Look at a history of Christians through time. So here is, as it were, the authoritative interpretation of this alarming incident. The Apostle Paul, Professor Paul, says, I think they need Christianity 101 to supplement Christianity 1. He went back to Lystra, to Iconium and Antioch, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And that, here's the key, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Tribulation here comes from the word tribula. It is a sharp threshing sledge that was pulled back and forth over a crop so that the shell would pop and the nourishing fruit would be exposed. What Paul is saying here is that if you are intending to go to heaven, if you're intending to enter into the kingdom of God, you lie down and a threshing sledge will be pulled back and forth over you many times in life. As the psalmist says, many a time, may they say, from my youth, many a time have the plowers plowed upon my back. They've made long their furrows. That's what it's talking about. You're going to be squeezed and pressured in your Christian life. And you just better accept it. Otherwise, this isn't for you. This plan isn't for you. Unless you understand that if your objective is the kingdom of God, there's going to be much tribulation involved. And the emphasis here in Greek is on the must. The must. That we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. See, in Acts chapter 13, well, there's been a little bit of tribulation, but nothing like those stones coming at him, these bowling balls being hurled at him, leaving him almost crushed under their weight, bruised and almost dead.
I better give people a little warning as to what's in store for them. And so I'll go back to all my prior steps and say, look, if you need to be confirmed, you need to continue, and you need to understand that between you and your objective, the kingdom of God, lies all kinds of tribulation. It is pressure, after all, that gives birth to life. Baby comes down that rather narrow and constricted pathway and comes out into life. It's pressure that squeezes that blood through your arteries and gives you life. It's pressure that takes that coal and turns it into a diamond. So let's not be salesmen, giving all the benefits of Christ and all the positives of Christ without being like Christ, who is absolutely full disclosure. Let the dead bury your dead. If they've done this to me, what are they going to do to you? And Paul is saying, if ye suffer, ye shall reign with him. If ye suffer, ye shall reign with him. Now, this is Christianity 101, not taught terribly often in our day. The good news is the word through, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. There is the gauntlet of suffering and tribulation that visits every Christian. But the good news is you go through it. You don't remain in it forever. At the other end of the through, as we used to go through the 8-mile Cascade Tunnel between Seattle and Wenatchee, Washington, finally, after miles and miles and miles, you start to see that little light. And before you know it, you're out into the bright light. I mean, the rain of Eastern Washington. All right, so first of all, we have an alarming incident in Paul's life. The result of that is what we call the authoritative interpretation. Aha, I guess I better warn people what the Christian life is really about. I better go back and give a little graduate education. I better fill the hole in the donut and tell people that there's no escaping it. You want to get from here to there, from where you are to the kingdom of God, you're going to go through the threshing sledge department. You're going to go through the blades of the abattoir. And you're going to be cut up a bit as a result. Let's understand then the application implied. The application implied for us, because we want to make this part of our Bildung as well, so that we are gebildet. We want to be gebildet Christians. First of all, we have to understand a calling. We are called to suffering. We are not called to possible suffering. We are called to suffer for his sake. You've heard Mr. Gothard's basic seminar on the 7 callings of the Christian life. They're very biblically based. And there is a time to go through fire. No Christian can say that he escapes the fire. Peter says, when you go through the fire, don't count it some strange thing. Like, you're extraordinary. You're the exception. All the rest of the Christians are in the lounge, having a little charged water, a little lime on it. And no, this is nothing strange. You will suffer. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared, Paul says, with the glory which shall be revealed in us, but we do suffer. If ye suffer, ye shall also reign with him. It is one of the callings of the Christian life to be misunderstood, to be persecuted, to have people look down at you, view you as stupid, or as fanatical, or actually take into account your Christianity in a way that discriminates against you in life. That's part of the calling that comes with being a Christian. The second part of the application applied to us is a conviction. And the conviction is that God expects us to continue in our calling
regardless of the amount of suffering. That is to say, God is somewhat unsentimental about these things, and he wants us to go through to the other side. Not only wants us to go through the other side, he demands that we go through to the other side. And he has very little patience with people who quit. You find everybody in the New Testament who quit and see how much sympathy they get. Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you are not fit for the kingdom of God. It's as simple as that. That's a basic conviction of life. That third is a commitment. And the commitment is, from this passage, that we ourselves, both in teaching others and in learning ourselves, had better be aware of any holes in our building, because we need a complete counsel of God. We need the complete program. Now let's look at our current Christian situation. There are a number of things that are clearly taught in the Scripture that are not emphasized in our time. Let's just name two. First of all, warnings to Christians. Warnings to Christians. We live in a life where everything is generally positive. We don't want anybody to lose games. We don't always want to keep score in young people's soccer. We want people to pass along to the next grade, get their diploma, whether or not they can read or whether or not they know where an apostrophe goes or whether an apostrophe is indicated. Makes no difference. We are in a generally positive culture. And the gospel, as it's presented today in a cheap grace format, suggests that there are not a lot of downside in the Christian life. That there are not terrible, terrible downsides. That there are not possibilities of being cut off the vine. Now, you can't read the New Testament without seeing some hair-raising warnings about the Christian life for those who start but don't finish, or for those who don't bear fruit. Jesus in John chapter 15 is seen as giving a very positive message. I am the vine, ye are the branches. And we rejoice in those positive truths that we are organically connected to Jesus Christ, and that if we abide in him and his words abide in us, we can ask what we will, and it will be done unto us. We give a little less play to the verse, ye are the branches, any branch in me that bears not fruit gets cut off and is fit only for the burning. Now, why don't we emphasize that? Does it not square with some theological proposition? Why are there so many warnings in the New Testament to believers? Why is there the book of Hebrews? Why is there the warning in 1 John about a sin unto death? Why does Jesus talk about the unpardonable sin? Why is there this discussion of the terrors of being consigned to the outer darkness because you have had the investment of a talent and you sat on it and done nothing with it? Why all these terrifying warnings? And why do we leave them out of the Christian building? Why do we let Christians think that there's no really catastrophic downside in the Christian life? It's simply a matter of degrees of positive growth. When we see that there's some people whose seeds fall into soil and suddenly sprout up very fast and have some kind of life and ultimately are burned brown and lifeless and burned. Why do we emphasize so little or with so many apologies the words in Hebrews that to fall in the hands of God is a very frightening thing because our God is a consuming fire? Why don't we get frightened about all those believers who were redeemed? They came out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and we're told that their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Why don't we consider that more? Now, in an age where people are careless, not only are there careless sinners, as we see in Hollywood and all the celebrity culture around us, but careless Christians come in, don't care very much about the theology of what they sing or what they hear. They're part of a growing network of excitement, as the animal spirits of people always are excited, as we were Saturday night, with almost a full metrodome. You could kind of sense the buzz of people being together in a big space. Why in a careless culture don't we have very sobering warnings, skulls and crossbones, that are given at least equal time with the positive messages of Christianity? Why are we so out of balance with the way Jesus took up these matters? You go through the Bible and you give the words of Jesus, and you see the balance between horrifying warnings of people who start out working for him and are found to get careless and drunk and beat other servants, and see what happens to them. And you compare all the warning passages with all the comforting passages, and then you see whether we, and I say we, have that same balance. You see, if we have a big donut hole in our building, we'll get it wrong. Paul understood that if the people of Lystra and Iconium and his friends at Antioch were Christians and didn't see that that meant they were going through horrific tribulation in life before they got through to the other side, he would be committing ministerial malpractice. How can we then not play the ball where it lies? When the New Testament is full of warnings, you go with a red highlighter and you underline or highlight every warning, every terrible warning, and you will find the New Testament to be full of red, and yet it's inconsistent with the general zeitgeist and the drift of our culture. A second area is the commands of Christ. One thing I like about Bill Gothard is that he sometimes emphasizes things that are unemphasized, that are very, very biblical and straightforward. We have a tendency to emphasize, especially in our evangelism, one half of the Great Commission. That is to say, what it takes to become a Christian. That is to say, we have to pass through the straight gate. It is to go and make disciples or go preach the gospel to every creature. The good news of salvation. Some churches say that's all we do. We just emphasize the gospel in every message. Well, what about the other shoe that drops with a clunk? You are to teach people to observe every single commandment that Jesus taught, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, that's authority. Some might think authoritarian. Well, it's authoritative because Jesus, the Lord of Lords, is not giving helpful hints on a good life and how to become more successful in your relationships and your attitudes and your thought life. Jesus is laying down commands, and he expects you to observe them, teaching them to observe, that is to say, to comply explicitly with all the laws he lays down. And he has a whole variety of commandments in the Bible. And therefore, a well-balanced view on discipleship, as it were, Christianity 101 or 102 or 103, is to isolate all the commands of Christ, not only the ones he explicitly spoke in the Gospels, but all of those that are implicitly endorsed by him by being in his book, the Bible, and highlighting them and seeking searchingly to apply them to every part of our life, whether it has to do with our lusts or our lips or our lifestyle, to take every single command of Christ and ask ourselves, are we complying with this command? Now, that sounds very legalistic, doesn't it? That kind of emphasis. That once you become a Christian,
your life is searching out commands from a top-down authority called Jesus Christ and trying to tease out every single application to the greatest possible detail so you don't offend against his standards. That's why Christianity is a way of life as well as a way of salvation. If it were simply a way of salvation, you just preach the gospel. But it's also a way of life because you teach people to observe absolutely everything Jesus commanded people to observe. This is Jesus, not only Jesus' will, it is his absolute command. What all this means is that there's a tendency in all of us to emphasize things that are important to us and not to take seriously all the truths that are important to God. Paul saw this when he retraced his steps, still probably having some welts on his face. He could be Exhibit A, put a little exhibit marker on him. Here is what it means when you're faithful to Christ. Look at my face and see what's going to happen to you. You better go in this clear-eyed, but you better continue because you got to go through this to get to the other side. Apostle Paul had this philosophy, this authoritative interpretation of this alarming event, and with an application that is implied to us, he gives a clear statement of his pedagogy in Acts chapter 20. None of these things, verse 24, he says, move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, your Bildung, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Let's understand that what we need is a Christian Bildung, and we need to give the full scope of God's counsel to others as well. Unlike Irving, we have to know what they need to know. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this account of the tremendous sacrifice and suffering of one of thy choice servants, the Apostle Paul. Help us also to heed that admonition and warning he gave to the churches, that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. In a culture that emphasizes leisure and carelessness of life and lifestyle, Lord, help us to be serious-minded. Help us not only to seek to make disciples, but help us also to observe all the things that our Lord Jesus has commanded us. Help us to not to have the blood of others on our hands for want of full disclosure of thy glorious truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.